In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
If you've seen the movie The Dead Poets Society, you might remember this scene at the beginning. That it shows the typical Latin classroom. If you haven't seen the movie, by the way, it's all set in a posh boys' school. And at the start of the film, you get a bit of a feel for the daily routine of the school. And you zero in on this Latin lesson. And there's the teacher up the front, and he's sort of reeling through the Latin conjugations, and they all have to learn them off by heart. And it's kind of habeo, habes, habe. Habemus, habetis, habent, habebam, habebas, habebat, habebamus, habebat. Yeah, no, 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 guys. Sorry, apologies if you're into Latin, by the way, because I probably butchered those words. But the point is that if you listen to it, it just sounds so boring, doesn't it? I mean, it's not an exciting prospect. Sorry, it's a bit of a shame after that song that we just sang. Singing it's a bit different. But when you hear big Latin words, you don't tend to get excited. You tend to think dry, boring, academic, which doesn't bode very well when we start a series called The Incarnation, which is all about this great, big, theological-sounding Latin word. But if that's what you're thinking, my hope is that by the end of this series, you'll be really excited about the Incarnation. In fact, I hope you'll be ready to party over this word. I hope that you'll be so excited that you'll be ready to party, to eat, to drink, to hang out with friends, to go nuts over this word Incarnation. And you know what? Our culture is actually going to help us out a little bit with that. In fact, the chances are your boss is going to give you the day off to have a great big massive incarnation party. That's the great thing about Western culture. I always seem to be bagging stuff about our culture, but this is one thing that is really awesome about modern Western culture. We are all given one day off a year to go nuts over the incarnation. And we call that day Christmas. Because the incarnation is all about God becoming a man in the person of Jesus. That's what the incarnation is. That's what we mean when we talk about the incarnation. And look, if you didn't know that, if that's a new word for you, and particularly for you younger guys who might not know what the incarnation is, I'll get you to write that down, because we're going to be talking about it lots and lots and lots over the next few weeks. So the incarnation is all about God becoming man in the person of Jesus. And that's what Christmas is originally about, isn't it? It's the baby in the manger is the incarnation. And what I want you to see over these next 3 weeks is just how amazing and how spectacular that is. It's mind-blowing. It really is and when you get this, when you understand it, when you actually get a feel for how rich and mind-blowing and deep the incarnation is, I tell you what, you're going to celebrate Christmas in ways you never did before. I kind of want you to think of these sermons as party lessons, really. I want you to think of them as Christmas preparations, as part of your Christmas preparations. Because when you get the wonder of the incarnation, when you get that, you'll see that it is just so totally worth partying over. It's worth drinking over and feasting over and spending time together over. Christmas, without the incarnation, it's a little bit how's your father, really. But if you get what it's about, the fact that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, well, it's something really special. So that's where we're going over the next few weeks. And I hope that by the end of it, you'll be blown away as I am over the incarnation. You'll see it's not boring, but that it actually unfolds into your life in amazing practical ways. It'll change the way you do church. It'll change the way you enjoy the world. It will change the way you drink wine and eat food and think about sex. It will change the way you relate to people who aren't Christians. And it'll change the way you go about trying to reach them with the gospel. It affects all of that. It's amazing stuff. But before we get into all of that, we do need to just spend a bit of time getting our heads around the nuts and bolts of it all. The basics of the doctrine. And that's really what today is about. And so you will need to work hard with me. You'll have to concentrate. You'll have to focus. You'll have to think. We're going to bounce around the Bible a little bit. But if you can do the hard work this week, let me tell you, it will really pay off in the weeks to come. And it's going to make your Christmas sing. So let's pray and let's ask that God would help us to do just that today. Father, we thank you for the wonder of the incarnation, and thank you that we've got these next 3 weeks just to really zero in on it and to really think about it and to see the amazing way that it enfolds our life and affects us in all of these really earthy day-to-day sorts of ways. Lord, we know that we need to do the hard work today. Father, we want to grapple with your word. We don't want to just believe things because it's in a creed or because I'm standing up here talking about it. We want to believe things because we can see that it actually comes from the Bible. And we know that there are so many people out there, so many cults and sects and other religions that don't believe in the incarnation, that want to try and convince us that it's wrong. And we need to see from your word that it's true and to gain a really good understanding of who Jesus is. We want to know him better, and we know that if we're to know him better, then this, it's just key that we get our heads around this very important doctrine. So please, give us the focus just over the next half hour or so, the concentration, the ability to engage, to do the thinking, to do the hard work, to set us up for these next few weeks, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first thing that we need to see about the incarnation is that Jesus is fully God. That's the first big thing we've got to get. Now, throughout history, there's been a lot of people who were thought to be gods, divine. You could look at the ancient Egyptian pharaohs, for example. Often they were talked about as being gods. Or the Roman emperors. Many of the ancient Roman emperors were deified. People worshipped them as gods as well. The Chinese got in on this as well. Often Chinese emperors were thought of as sons of heaven that were to be worshipped. But there's a few modern ones as well, which are quite surprising and that you might not have heard of. In some parts of Hawaii, George Washington is worshipped as a god, would you believe? Back in the 60s, some very adoring fans deified Eric Clapton, the guitarist, and claimed that he was God. But I think my absolute favourite would have to be the cult of Prince Philip. Believe it or not, it exists. There are people living in Vanuatu who worship the Queen's husband. Can you believe that? It's amazing, isn't it? There's some tall white man that was going to go away and marry a powerful woman over the seas, And that's the prince. So there you go. But of course, none of these people, even though there's throughout history, there's been tons of them, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. Despite that, none of these people are quite like the Lord Jesus. And none of these people have the claims made about them that the Bible makes about Jesus. Okay, when you read through the scriptures, you see that Jesus is utterly unique. So what does the Bible say? Well, first of all, he's called God. The Bible just directly calls him God. We saw it in that passage that we read out earlier in John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But it's also in Romans 9 verse 5. It says this, it says, the heirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Titus 2.13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there's others, but we haven't really got time to look at them all now. But not only is he called God, he's also described as God. The Bible describes him that way. So, for example, if you were to compare Daniel chapter 7, you could do this later, or you could do this in your gospel communities this week. If you were to read Daniel chapter 7, and there's a big illustration of God there. He's described the Ancient of Days, and you read the way that he's described. And then if you compare that to Revelation chapter 1, and the way that Jesus is described there, they look the same. The imagery is exactly the same. Or you could compare Revelation chapter 22, 13 and Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, and you'll see that in one passage, God is called the Alpha and the Omega, and in the other passage, Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega. Okay, both of them got the same title. Now, unless they're both God, that can't make sense. They can't both be the beginning unless they are both the true creator God. Or you could look at the passage that was read out earlier by Marcus, John 1 or Colossians chapter 2, and you see there that Jesus is in fact described as the one who is active in creation. All things were created by him and for him, says Colossians 2 verse 16. He is described as God. But not only is he called God, and not only is he described as God, but he also acts as God. He acts as God. That is, he's got God's attributes. He does stuff that only God can do. So you read through the Gospels and you see that he is all-powerful. The boring Latin word would be omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can calm storms with a word. He can destroy evil, Mark 5. He can feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, Mark 6. He can bring back someone from the dead, John 11. But not only is he all-powerful, he's also eternal. And again, only God is eternal. You see it in John 1, that passage that was read out. He was there in the beginning. We saw it in Revelation 22, 13. He's the Alpha and the Omega. That means he's the very beginning and the very end. But not only is he all-powerful, not only is he eternal, he's also all-knowing. He knows everything. He can read people's thoughts, Mark verse 2, chapter 2, verse 8. He knows people better than they know themselves, John chapter 2, verse 25. And in fact, if you haven't picked it up through reading the Gospels, in John chapter 21, we find Peter talking to Jesus and he says, Lord, you know everything. But not only is he all-powerful and all-knowing and eternal, he's also everywhere. He's omnipresent, to use the Latin. He's everywhere, like God is. Matthew 18, 20, where 2 or 3 are together in my name, there am I with them. He can be everywhere all the time. And he's immortal. Hebrews 7, he's described as having an indestructible life. But finally, he's worshipped as God. And this is the real clincher, I think, in the Bible. And you see this particularly, I mean, you see it in lots of places, but particularly Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and following. And I'll just read you some of the words there. It says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is he to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and be honor and be glory and be power forever and ever.'" And look, the picture there is of all creation worshipping Jesus. But this is the thing. If Jesus isn't fully God, then Revelation 5 is idolatrous. Can you see that? If Jesus isn't fully God, then it is just sheer idolatry for all of creation to say to him, "You are worthy of all glory and honor and praise." Because only God is worthy of that. In Isaiah 42, God says, "I will not give my glory to another." And yet in Revelation 5, that's exactly what's happening. Jesus is worshipped as God. So that's the first thing that we need to see. If we're going to understand the incarnation, we have to understand that Jesus is fully God. And the Bible is unmistakably clear on that point. But the second thing that we need to see is that he's also fully man. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. Now, ever since Jesus came, people have wrestled to get their heads around this. There's been something that people have just balked at the idea of God becoming man. And I can see why, because when you truly and honestly think about it, the idea that God would become completely and utterly and authentically human is very difficult to get your head around. Because at the end of the day, humanity is a mess. It's a mess, and some of the greatest minds in history acknowledge this. For example, Albert Einstein. Here's a great quote from him. He says, "There's only two things that are infinite," says Einstein. "Two things that are infinite. The universe and human stupidity." And actually, I'm only not sure about the former. Universe and human stupidity, and he's not sure about the former. Mark Twain, I love Mark Twain, you probably picked that up by now. I think he has great quotes, but he once said, "There are times when one would like to just hang the whole human race and finish the farce." Or you could read Freud even, Sigmund Freud. This is a bit of a dark quote from him, but he says, "I've found very little that is good about human beings. On the whole, in my experience, most of them are trash." But you don't have to be a genius like these guys to see that, do you? You just got to watch the news. Take a look around at the way we treat each other. And what's going on in this world? We are a mess. And yet, the clear teaching of Scripture is that the all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, omnipresent God has come right into the guts of it all. In fact, he's actually become a part of it. Yeah? And it's hard, isn't it? Because he was separate. He was removed. He was utterly untouchable in terms of our evil and our filth and our trash. And he literally entered into it. Became vulnerable to it. And that's the very heart of the incarnation, the becoming fleshness of God. In that passage we read before, John 1:14, it said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us." He became totally human. He had a human body. He was a fetus in his mother's womb. And he was born in the normal, messy, painful way that everybody else is, Matthew 1 verse 18. He grew up and he learnt stuff year after year, Luke 2:40. He got tired, John 4 verse 6. He got thirsty, John chapter 19 verse 28. He got hungry, Matthew 4 verse 2. He grew weak, Luke 23:26. He actually needed someone to carry his cross for him because he was so badly hurt and weakened and tired. And of course he died. Luke 23:46. He had a human body, just like ours. But not only did he have a human body, he also has a human mind and human emotions as well. So you see, he increased in wisdom, it says in Luke 2 verse 52. His mind had a mind that learnt things the way that we all do. And his emotional life could be troubled to the point of death. It says, my soul is troubled to the point of death. He understood and experienced things like anxiety and stress and severe worry. He gets all of that. Hebrews 5 verse 7, he offered prayers with loud cries and tears. But he marveled at stuff. Matthew 8 verse 10, he grieved. John 11, 35, and he was tempted in every single way that we are. Hebrews 4 verse 15. He had a human mind and emotions and soul. He was fully man. And in fact, he seemed so much to be a man that all those people that knew him best, you know, the people from Nazareth, the people that he grew up with, that saw him as a little boy and saw him grow old and all that kind of stuff, all of those people that knew him best, his neighbours, the people that knew him as a kid, and when he goes to Nazareth, they see him as nothing more than a man. That's how manly he is. That's how human he is. So there in a nutshell is the essence of the incarnation. The one true God became fully man in the person of Jesus Christ. But how do we fit it all together? How do we fit all of this together? Because as we've worked through, you know, those last two points, the fact that he's fully God and that he's fully man, if you've been sharp, you might have spotted some things that just actually don't seem to fit very well together. Now, it's hard to put all this together. And so I just want us to finish by looking at that a little bit now. And the thing that I think we really need to understand, and the thing that I really want to show you in this last point, is that if we're to truly get our heads around the incarnation, then we need to understand that Jesus is one person with two natures. Okay, so we've seen that he's fully God. We've seen that he's fully man. Now I want us to see that he is one person with two natures. And this is the thing that really helps us bring it all together. One of the things that I love most, I think, about studying the Bible with kids is that they ask amazingly difficult and complex questions. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. If you've got little children, you probably have. But listen, I've been in paid full-time ministry for about 12 years now. I've worked in universities in the UK. I've spent 3 years in one of Australia's leading theological institutions. I've nearly done 4 years now pastoring a church and dealt with issues like mental illness and divorce and abuse, all sorts of stuff. But I can honestly say that the most difficult, deep, unbelievable questions I've ever been asked by anybody have probably been on my couch with my two boys as I've done Bible time. They're both under 11. Yeah, it's funny. I think it's just as adults, we just sort of learn to accept stuff, or we kind of know that you just don't ask certain things. But kids don't care about that so much. And they'll just, if it doesn't make sense to them, they'll just ask you. So, you know, how can Jesus be everywhere if he's got a body? I mean, is he in my tummy? How can a man fit in my tummy? Or if Jesus holds the universe together and sustains all things, well, how did he do that when he was dead? How did he do that when he was just a little baby in his mummy's tummy? I mean, if Jesus is God and knows everything, how did he learn stuff? You just said that he learned stuff as he got older. But if he's a god and he knows everything, well, how does he learn everything? How does that make sense? They're tricky questions, aren't they? And when you think about it, you start to go, actually, yeah, you know what, they've kind of got a point. How does that make sense? How do we make sense of all this stuff? Well, look, there's a sense in which we can't explain all of this in every single detail, because at the end of the day, and we've got to get used to this, when we deal with God, there are just certain things that we're not going to be able to unpack in every single detail. You can't take God and put him in a test tube and do experiments on him and explain it all scientifically. Of course not. But we can understand things in meaningful ways. We can understand things in meaningful ways, and we can give meaningful answers, and I think we really need to. I know it feels a bit funny thinking like this, and we're about to have a bit of a trippy theological conversation in a minute, so buckle in for that. And it might feel a little bit weird kind of talking about God in this way, but I actually think it's important, not only for our kids, but it's exactly these sorts of things that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all the rest of it are going to throw at you. So you need to know for that reason. But you also need to know just for you, because you need to know Jesus. You need to know him well. You need to get him. You need to understand who he is. So please just stick with me on this. Work hard with me. We're nearly there. I sound a little bit like a personal trainer, don't I? Biggest Loser. You know, just give me 10 more. Just give me a few more minutes, but just because I need you to stick with me on this and just get your head around this. But the hard work will pay off, I think, if you can just give me a couple more minutes to work this through with you. The really good news is that Christians have been wondering about this stuff ever since Jesus came. Okay, so we're not new in asking these questions. And actually, back in 451 AD, a bunch of pastors and Bible teachers got together and did most of the work for us. And they came up with a very helpful statement of faith, which is called the Creed of Chalcedon. And if you've been around churches for a while, you might have heard of that before, the Creed of Chalcedon, the Chalcedonian Creed, it's also called. And it really is very, very helpful when it comes to understanding the incarnation. I'll just summarise it, because the English translation is chock-a-block full of Latin stuff, and you might fall asleep. But the real gold is that the Creed of Chalcedon teaches us these four things. And if you can write these down and remember these four things and get them in your head, you will be really sorted when it comes to thinking about the incarnation. In fact, these four things, they kind of give you a nice framework to think about the incarnation in. And if you don't compromise any of these four things, you'll always be on safe ground, pretty much. Okay, so these are the big four things that Chalcedon teaches us. It's great biblical teaching summarised, and I'll try and work you through it. So it teaches us that Jesus is one person. That's the first thing you've got to get. One person. But it also teaches us that he has two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. It then teaches us that these natures should not be confused. And what it means by that is that we need to understand that one nature might do some things that the other nature doesn't do. Okay, I'll come back to that in a minute. All right, so one person, two natures, don't confuse the natures, but neither should you separate them. Mustn't separate them. That is, we shouldn't see them as two people living in one body. There's only one person, okay? It's not like you've sort of got this crazy spiritual multiple personality disorder going on or anything like that. Okay, there's one person. You mustn't separate those natures. You mustn't confuse them, but you mustn't separate them. Now, again, just to give you a bit of framework, when we're talking about natures, I know it sort of starts to sound a bit theological and out there, but what we mean when we say natures, what we're talking about is those things that we looked at in the first two points, really, okay? So the divine nature is his fully godness. All that stuff I talked about in the first point, that's all I mean by the divine nature. It's the stuff that makes God God. It's godnessness, if you know what I mean. And the human nature is all the stuff that makes a human a human. Again, the things that we looked at in point two. If you think about what is at the core of being a human, well, that is human nature. We've all got it. and Jesus had it too. The difference between him and us is he had a divine nature as well. Okay? And what Chalcedon's telling us is that we shouldn't confuse those two natures, which means there are some things one nature does that the other doesn't do. And I'll try and unpack that a bit. So, for example, if we're talking about Jesus' human nature, we can say that when he lived on earth, he got to about 30 years old.
Yeah.
He was born on a certain day, and he died on a certain day. He was a 30-year-old-ish. That's if we're talking about his human nature. But if we're talking about his divine nature, we can say that he is eternal and has always existed. Okay, he's the Alpha and the Omega. Remember all that stuff we looked at in point one? Likewise, if we're talking about his human nature, we can say that he ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where his body is now. But according to his divine nature, well, he's everywhere. He's everywhere. Where two or three are gathered, there am I with them. Okay, we don't see his body here. His body isn't in this room, as in his physical human body. That's not in this room right now. But Jesus is right here with us, and he's also right up the road in Kingston and down the road in Blackmans Bay and over in Southeast Asia and everywhere else where there are two or three Christians gathered. Yeah? Now, his body's not cut up in all sorts of little bits and sent everywhere like that story in Judges that Derek preached about or anything like that. No, his body is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But in his divine nature, he is everywhere. In his human nature, he got weak, tired and hungry. But in his divine nature, he is always all-powerful. In his human nature, he had to learn things. But in his divine nature, he knew everything always. And this explains, actually, how he held all things together and sustains the universe and keeps it all going, Colossians 2, whilst being a fetus.
Yeah?
Or whilst being like a little baby in Mary's tummy. Or how he could hold the very fabric of the universe together whilst being dead on the cross. Because whilst his human nature died and ceased to function, his divine nature did not. Now, I know that sounds a little bit out there initially, but if by death we mean the ceasing of activity, the ceasing of function, the loss of consciousness and the losing of power, then it's true to say that his divine nature did not die. Now, of course, it did somehow taste something of death because it's united to the human nature and certainly experienced the wrath of God, all that kind of stuff. But strictly speaking, the divine nature didn't die if by death we mean it stopped functioning. And that's why Hebrews can say he has an indestructible life, because you cannot destroy the divine nature. It's why John's gospel, he can talk about raising himself from the dead. He says, yeah, kill me and I'll actually raise myself up again. I'll actually act on myself to bring myself up again. So that's what I mean by the fact that we mustn't confuse the natures. Okay, it's right to see the divine nature and the human nature, and one nature does some things that the other nature doesn't do. But, and we're nearly there, don't worry, it's at this point that we need to be careful when we think about all of this, because we mustn't overlook the other two statements there, the top one and the bottom one. Okay, we've thought about the two middle ones, we've thought about the two natures and that they mustn't be confused. But we mustn't lose sight of the fact that he is one person, and we mustn't separate the two natures. Okay? Jesus isn't two persons living in one body. He is one person. In the Bible, you never see two characters in the one body talking to one another, you know, multiple personality disorders or anything like that. He's one person. And what's more, the Bible doesn't speak about one nature did this and one did this. It always speaks of the one person doing this or that. Anything that's true of the divine nature or anything that's true of the human nature is true of the one person, Jesus Christ. So he says, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, my divine nature existed. No, even though his human nature had only been around for about 30 years, he could say, before Abraham was, I am, because whatever's true of either nature is true of the one person. It's why Paul can write, Christ died for our sins. He doesn't say the human nature died for our sins, even though his divine nature didn't cease to function. The person of Jesus died. It's why I can say, I am leaving the world, John 17, verse 11, and at the same time say, I'm with you always, Matthew 2, 28. We mustn't confuse the two natures, but we mustn't separate them either or undermine the fact that he's one person. Well, I know that's been hard work, but let me tell you it's worth it. It's worth it. And it's worth you thinking this through. It's worth you wrestling with this stuff. It's worth you talking about this in your gospel communities. If you're unsure about it, come and talk to me about it. Whatever you do, though, just make sure you work at it and understand it. Because as we'll see over the next few weeks, who Jesus is just so important. And it will affect your life immensely in all sorts of ways. It really will. But for now, I really just want you to be amazed. I really just want you to marvel at what we've just seen from God's Word. I don't know if you've ever been to Uluru or the Barrier Reef, or maybe you've been to the States and you've visited the Grand Canyon, or maybe you've climbed a mountain in Tasmanian wilderness, or you've seen a big cathedral in Europe or something. And you know when you see those awesome things? And all you can do is just stand there and kind of gawk at it in amazement. Yeah, you just kind of get caught up in the majesty and the beauty, and you almost can't bear to look away because you know that the photos are never going to really quite capture it. And you know you'll never quite be able to remember it exactly how it is. And so you just sort of stand there and you just kind of take it in. Well, that's really all I want us to do this week. At the incarnation. We're going to get very practical over the next couple of weeks, but for now, just marvel. Just be amazed. Be amazed that the eternal, perfect, holy, all-powerful Creator God became one of us. And joined with us in all of our mess and our brokenness. In fact, actually took upon himself all of our evil. And all of our failure. And all of the anger and punishment that deserves in our place. And just be amazed at his great, passionate, relentless, holy love for you. That he would do that. Just marvel. Actually, I'll ask the musicians to come up because our next song is going to help us to do that. So please stand and let's just sort of stare in wonder at the miracle of the incarnation together.